Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Our phone line is available for you to use this hour to get through on the air. If you have questions you would like to ask and have discussed on the program about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about differences of opinion you might have with the host, feel free to give us a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to again remind our Seattle area listeners or just Washington State listeners, I'm going to be doing quite a few speaking engagements about a week and a half from now up in the area, as far south as Tacoma, as far north as Marysville, as far east as Monroe, which isn't really very far east when you consider the state of Washington. And, of course, I'll be a couple nights speaking in Seattle proper. So kind of all over the range there. If you're interested, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can see what I'll be talking about. You can see where I'll be speaking and when. And, of course, all these meetings are just free for you to show up at. We'd love to see you and meet you. So that's coming up beginning next Thursday, so about 10 days from now. I'll be in Mercer Island for a couple nights, and then there's other things in the area for the following 5 or 6 days. So check that out if you're in the Washington State area, in Western Washington. And it's at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. All right, our lines appear to be pretty full, so we'd better start talking to these people here. And they're mostly West Coast people at this point. Oh, there's one from Ohio. Good to see you. Okay, let's talk to, the longest here is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
I have a trouble with your teaching on eternal security. And when you say if a person departs from the faith, he's forfeited his salvation, which sounds to me like Calvinism and perseverance of the saints. How is that any different from your teaching?
Oh, it's totally different. Calvinism says if you depart from the faith and you die in unbelief, you never were saved. They say that your salvation was, ethereal. It was imaginary. You weren't really converted if you fall away. The Bible teaches that if you believe on Christ and you're his follower, you are saved. But if you, of course, give up on Christ, you give up on him who is your salvation. You don't have salvation apart from Christ. You know, Christ doesn't just kind of introduce us to God and set us loose to be independent of him so that we now have this ongoing relationship with God that's not related to him. Our whole relationship to God is in Christ. And therefore, as we abide in Christ, then we have this relationship with God, which is what salvation is. If we don't abide in Christ, if we abandon Christ, if we give up on Christ, well, then how in the world are we going to have a relationship with God if our relationship is in Christ?
It doesn't seem to me like the old. I mean, it's like you're talking about the old covenant versus the new covenant. The old covenant was that they were conditional based on their obedience and faith, but the new covenant is based on God's promise. Give them eternal life, which you'll never take away.
Well, that doesn't seem to be Paul's opinion, or certainly Jesus's. In Romans, Paul makes it very clear that the gospel he preaches is the same one by which Abraham was saved, and David. Those are both Old Testament guys. And he said that Abraham was justified by faith. And it says David was also acquitted of his sin by faith and apart from works. So, the Old Testament doesn't teach a salvation by works, which somehow the New Testament, moves away from. Paul's teaching is that salvation is what it always was. Salvation is always a relationship with God based on your faith and faithfulness to God. Now, the writer of Hebrews makes that pretty clear, too, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, where he starts way back at Abel and goes through Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then through the judges and or Moses and then the judges and so forth. And he says all these people were pretty much justified by faith. So there's if somebody told you that in the Old Testament people were saved by works or something like that, and that in the New Testament we're not saved by works. Well, they're making a distinction between the testaments that is a different one than really exists. There is a distinction between the covenants, to be sure, but it doesn't matter because even before there was the Old Covenant, there was still Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was before the Old Testament, Old Covenant. Then there was, of course, Moses and the people who lived under the Old Covenant. And then there's Jesus and the disciples. The disciples live under the New Covenant. But nothing has changed in respect to how a person is saved. A person is saved by God. A person is saved by having a relationship with God. They're saved by grace through faith. That was true in the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That was before the law, and that was, he was saved by grace. So are we. And that grace comes through faith. And we don't find anyone in the Old Testament who is saved without faith or saved by their works. Nor do we find Jesus ever teaching. What?
One more point. Let's say it's your birthday, and I give you a gift. And I say, this gift will last forever, and you have to freely receive it. But if I say, well, you have to work for it, like mow my lawn or wash my cars, it wouldn't be a gift. But if I say we have to pay for it, it still wouldn't be a gift. But at any time I take it away, if eternal life is eternal and it's forever, I take it away, would it last forever?
Okay, well, so let's say the gift that you gave me was a gun, okay? And you said, I'm giving you this gun on the condition, let's say you're my dad and you have the right to take things away from me if I don't meet the conditions, but I'm giving you the gun on the condition that you don't aim it at people, okay? This is for hunting. This is not for people shooting, okay? Now, so you gave me the gun. It's a gift. I didn't pay for it. I didn't work for it. But there's a condition on it. If I aim it at people, well, that goes against the conditions upon which the gun was given. So yeah, I could forfeit the gift. You can certainly forfeit a gift. Suppose I said, I'm going to give you this car, but you first have to get a driver's license and you have to obey the laws of the road. If you don't do that, then you can't have the car. Okay, so I give you the car. Was that a gift? Absolutely. Were there conditions on it? Of course. Of course there were. There's lots of times that gifts have conditions on them. When my first child was born, I used to get postcards from local baby clothing and baby furniture stores, and they said, we have a free gift for you and your baby if you just bring this card into the store. Well, I never did. And guess what? I didn't get the gift. It was conditional. It was conditional on me going into the store. Now, if I had complained and said, what do you mean it's a free gift if I have to come to the store? That's not a free gift. They would have every reason to say, wait a minute, going into the store doesn't earn you any merchandise, okay? No one has ever earned anything by walking into a store. If you walk into our store with this card on the conditions we gave you, we will give you a gift. You will not have to pay for it. That's what makes it a gift. Now, I'd be stupid if I said, well, it's not a gift if I have to meet a condition. Lots of gifts have conditions on them, and they should. So, I mean, the condition for the gift of eternal life is what? What would you say the condition is?
Faith, I guess.
Right, okay, so maybe it's not a gift, because it has a condition, right? I mean, if you have to believe, isn't that a condition? And if it has a condition, does that disqualify it as a gift?
Yeah, but I think I'm getting confused with receiving the gift and then, or maintaining the gift. I mean,
okay,
you're
sure.
Not... Is that right? Is it two different?
Yeah,
two different,
absolutely. Like I said, if I said, I'm giving you this car on the condition that you will obey the traffic laws. Now, if I find out you've been breaking the traffic laws, I say, sorry, I'm taking the car back. You forfeited the gift. You maintain the gift by using it for what it's for. Now, if someone says, no, God just gives out, like Santa Claus gives out presents. He doesn't care what you do with them. Well, then you've got a different story than the Bible tells.
I see. Well, I'm in the ballpark, but I'm striking out here because I think that the definition of free is that you don't have to earn it, like you said. But you're telling me that you don't have to maintain it; you have to have certain conditions to keep it.
Yeah.
But
Well, you have to. You yourself.
Where's that in Scripture?
Where is it in Scripture?
Yeah.
How about this one in 1 John 5:11-12, where it says, "This is the message God has given to us: eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God has not life." So, it's like the cities of refuge in the Bible. If a man had accidentally killed somebody and was in danger of the relatives of the deceased coming after him to kill him, which they had the legal right to do, he could flee to a city of refuge. In that city of refuge, he was immune. And he didn't have to pay any money to be there. He just had to be there. It's in that city of refuge he had immunity from the condemnation, okay, that would come upon him if he stepped outside that city. Now, it specifically said, if he leaves the city of refuge, well, then, of course, the person who was after him could kill him. So if he had immunity as long as he remained in the city of refuge. It was free. He didn't have to pay rent to be there. He didn't have to pay a fine or a fee to get in. It was a free entry. But, but if he left, he wasn't safe anymore. So, you know, to think that we are somehow able to be without Christ and still have God, I mean, how can anyone imagine that?
I mean,
anyone who's a Christian. Jesus said that I'm the vine and you're the branches. You need to stay in me. That's what abide means. Abide means remain. Stay in me. If you stay in me, you'll flourish. You'll produce much good fruit. But if he says anyone who doesn't stay in me is going to be cast forth as a vine, as a branch from a vine. Well, what happens to a branch when you cut it off of a vine? Well, Jesus himself says it withers, and they eventually gather them up and burn them. That branch was in Christ, which was free. And the life that's in the vine is free, too, to every vine that's attached. But if you're not attached, you don't have it. And you know, you would look at your neighbor who isn't a believer and say, well, he doesn't have eternal life because he doesn't believe in Christ. True. Because eternal life is a gift of God by grace through faith. But what if a person doesn't have faith? Well, he doesn't have the gift of God. And what if he had faith at one time, but he doesn't now? That means he had the gift of God, but he gave it up. He doesn't have it anymore because he doesn't have faith. You can only have it through faith. If you give up your faith, well, then you don't have the gift anymore. I don't know how to make that plainer, Daryl, but I mean, I appreciate your call very much. I need to give some other people a chance to be on the air here. Sherry from Newport Beach, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I want to circle back around the call that you had yesterday regarding the confession and forgiveness issue. Do you remember that call?
Remind me of the specifics. We're talking about Jesus paying for our sins, past, present, and future, so we don't need to repent.
Right. I wanted to clarify this position because I feel like it was misrepresented. So,
okay.
I am one who, when I sin, I confess, which is I do confess to God and I agree with God about what I did. But I don't ask him for forgiveness. I thank him that I am a forgiven person because I have the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. And even the New Covenant says, you know, their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So that's Hebrews 17.
Yeah.
Hebrews 10:17, and then Colossians 3:13 and Ephesians 4:32 says, forgive as Christ has forgiven you. And
yeah.
Colossians and Ephesians say, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the issue is, I am not going to reappropriate the blood of Christ. So I see the difference of atonement in the Old Testament was covering up sins by the blood of, you know, bulls and goats. But in the New Testament, we have the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, which is propitiation. So that's the new covenant. So I am not I am not asking God to do something, to crucify the Son of God over and over and over every time I sin. I trust he has forgiven me. He did that once for all. That's why it said once for all. So I'm not going to do it over and over. So I rest that I'm a forgiven person. But when I do sin, like you were saying, well, they must believe it's transactional. I in no way think it's transactional. It is relational. However, I don't put myself in the doghouse for 3 days and then try to guess if God forgave me or not. I live in the rest that I am a forgiven person. And I think part of the confusion.
Wait. I think part of the confusion is what you just said. You said you don't put yourself in the doghouse wondering if God has forgiven you. How does that come into our conversation? If the Bible says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then how can anyone who believes that put himself in the doghouse for three days wondering if he's forgiven? Doesn't he believe what the Scripture says?
Okay, so even regarding the 1 John 1:9 that you just referenced, and, you know, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah.
So that's like that. I do see that as, I know you don't see that as a salvation passage, but I do see that as a salvation.
Well,
I know
you can,
think it's written.
Right. You can do that if you don't pay attention to the context. You're right. You can say it's not salvation or it is salvation, but no, this is part of the context of what it says like two verses earlier, but there's a whole section, verses 5-10. That are making the point, and you can't just take one of them and say, well, this is addressed to somebody else than the whole context is. But the context is addressed to Christians who can have fellowship with God if they walk in the light. Now, walking in the light is something only Christians can do, and walking in the light is an ongoing thing. It's not talking about conversion. It's not about something that you do once you're converted. Once you're converted, you walk a different way than you walked before you were converted. So he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light, and that's we Christians, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and what happens then? The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us, present tense, from all sin. Now, you just talked about verse 19, cleansed from all unrighteousness. Verse 7 talks about being cleansed from all sin. When? When we're walking in the light. When we're walking in the light. Now, what is walking in the light? Walking in the light is, in fact, confessing our sins. So he's describing the Christian walk.
That's the thing, Steve. I am not saying that I don't confess. I do confess.
But what you're saying is, that verse 9 isn't talking about Christian salvation, or it is talking about Christian salvation rather than talking about the Christian walk. So that's
I'm not saying that I don't confess. I'm saying that I don't ask God. I think that divine forgiveness is different than human. Like, you know, James says when we confess to one another, we should confess to one another when we wrong each other. And I think we should confess to God as well.
Okay, sure. Let me ask you this. What about when Jesus said to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us?
Okay. You
don't think we're supposed to pray like that?
That is, okay, well, what the issue is there, a will does not go into effect until the person who made it dies. Now, Jesus was teaching under the old covenant, and he was amplifying the law. Even he goes on to say,
Right, which we should do. Now, what I think you're obviously a dispensationalist, and I think maybe a Bullinger dispensationalist, because that's, generally speaking, it's a hyper-grace doctrine. Okay, so your view is we don't have to do what Jesus said, because he was teaching under the old covenant. So the instructions he gave in the Sermon on the Mount are not really for us, because we're under the new covenant. And in fact, nothing Jesus said to his disciples is really for us, because they all lived under the old covenant. In fact, the Acts 9 dispensationalists or the Acts 13 dispensationalists actually say nothing that the apostles said in the first half of the book of Acts is for us either, because that was to the Jews under the old covenant. You may not be taking that view, but that's in that whole family of doctrines. Now, if you believe that Christians are not supposed to do the things that Jesus said, then I'm not sure how you're going to take it when Jesus said, go and teach all nations to observe everything I have commanded you. Okay? How are you going to teach the nations to observe everything Jesus commanded if you don't think you're supposed to do what Jesus said? And Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which contains that prayer, by the way, he says that he who has, who hears these things of mine, these words of mine, and does them, is like a wise man that builds his house on a rock. And he that hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish person who builds his house on sand. He said in John 8:31, you are my disciples indeed if you continue in my words. Now, apparently you're saying that once the new covenant came, which is at the end of Jesus' life, his words became, obsolete. We don't have to do what he said anymore. We're supposed to look somewhere else for our instructions. Well, where are we supposed to look? Maybe to Paul? Okay, why don't we look to Paul? If we look at Paul's writings in 1 Timothy, let me turn over there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching, which is according to godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Now, I'm not saying this about you, although you might want to check out and see if that's what you are saying, but certainly the teachers that say that we don't have to pray like Jesus taught us to pray, we don't have to live like Jesus taught us to live, because that was all Old Covenant. Well, Paul apparently hadn't gotten that memo. He said, if anyone doesn't agree with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't live according to them, that person is pretty much proud, knowing nothing, and obsessed with disputes. So I believe that Paul had not gotten the memo that you're giving me, that Jesus, what he said to do, we don't have to do that anymore. Now, I understand that you've got a holistic paradigm that these things fit into, but they have to eliminate the authority of the teachings of Christ in the life of the believer today. Because if everything he said is Old Testament, because he didn't live under the New Testament, well, then his lordship, which requires that we do the things he says, no longer really is a valid thing. In fact, I think that may be what you do believe. I'm not going to put words in your mouth, but that is what Bullingerites do believe. They believe that you don't have to believe Jesus is necessarily the Lord. You just have to believe he's the Savior. Well, there's no place in the Bible that says anyone can be having Jesus as their Savior if they don't have him as their Lord. Paul, least of all, teaches such a thing. Paul continually refers to Jesus as the Lord, Jesus Christ. In fact, even in this passage, he says, if anyone doesn't teach these things, even the words of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Or he told to the Philippian jailer, you believe on the Lord, Jesus Christ. In Romans 10:9, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So you're saved only as a consequence of embracing Christ as Lord. Now, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Anyone who says that Jesus' teaching was for the old covenant and that now that the new covenant has come, we don't have to do what Jesus said, has made a new religion that is not Christianity. And you might have a church that teaches you all the right little paradigms for this. All the new covenant wasn't made yet, and therefore it's not relevant to what Jesus said. No, Jesus did make a new covenant with his disciples, but his new covenant did not involve saying, therefore, forget about everything I told you. We've been together 3.5 years. I've been filling your heads with all these instructions. I've been giving you all these principles. I've been giving you all this truth. But now, here we are 3.5 years later at the cross. Forget all that. Just forget it. You know, this is a new covenant now. We're not going to be doing that anymore. If that's what you think, then you're going to have to ask yourself, why did Jesus, after he died and rose again, tell his disciples to go and teach the nations to observe everything that he commanded? And why did he tell them to make disciples of all the nations, not just the Jews, but of all the nations? When Jesus said a disciple is one who continues in his words. Yeah, I'm afraid that too many dispensationalists have what they consider to be a Pauline gospel, and they feel obliged to neglect the gospel as Jesus preached it. But they're wrong. Paul preached the same gospel Jesus did. Paul preached that Jesus was Lord. Paul preached that anyone who doesn't support the words of Jesus is on the wrong track and proud and doesn't know anything. So be careful. Be careful with your teachers. Any teacher that undermines the authority of Jesus Christ to give you the instructions about how to live your life, that person has a different religion. But I did let you share a lot, and I'm glad you called. I always invite people to call and share differences of opinion, but I'm afraid what you're saying isn't very Christian. Okay? Now, we've got a break coming up here, which means I can't take another call yet, but we do have quite a few calls waiting, and we do have another half hour coming up. At this point, we'd just like our listeners to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported program. And, sometimes you'll hear things here you won't hear on other radio programs. I'm not saying we're right and everybody else is wrong, but, hey, just search the scriptures and you decide what's right. If you find that you learn things of value here, you might be interested in other people learning them, too, by keeping the program on the air. You don't have to. You can enjoy the program as long as we're on the air, as long as we can pay the bills, even if you don't pay anything to keep us on the air. That's fine. This is free. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish. Everything at the website is free, nothing for sale. It's at thenarrowpath.com. I'm going to be gone for about 30 seconds. I'll be right back. Stay tuned. We'll take another half hour.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you've got questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, or differ in your opinion from the host. Actually, I think we had, if I'm not mistaken, only two calls in the first half hour that we took. There were more people waiting, but they were long conversations. And in both cases, it's because the caller disagreed with me, and often we do have longer conversations with those who disagree. But you're welcome to call if you disagree, but I also want to get as many calls in as we can. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller right now is going to be Doug from Kington, Washington, maybe? Hello, Doug. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. It's Kingston, Washington.
Kingston. Okay, there's a letter left out here. Gotcha. Okay.
Yeah, I'm hoping to get your insider opinion on something that's bothered me for about 3 years since I had what I could only refer to as a vision, and it wasn't a dream. And I got asked by what was presumably the Holy Spirit asking me, "Why do you call me the Holy Spirit?" And, of course, I was sort of dumbfounded by the whole thing, saying, "Well, that's because who you are." He says that Holy Spirit is his name. And a couple of things like, you don't say the Jesus, do you? I'm a person. Now, I know in our New Testament we have about 40 references where Holy Spirit is preceded by the word the, or maybe only two out of 40 that don't have that. And so I don't understand whether it's a translation thing or Holy Spirit isn't really treated as a name, because we don't say the in front of people's names in most all cases. There are occasional cases where it's appropriate, but I don't know if it comes from the Latin, or why do we have the Holy Spirit almost every single time when we don't say in front of anybody else's name.
Okay, well, I think it's because the Bible doesn't treat Holy Spirit as a name. In the Old Testament, the Bible speaks about Yahweh, and it speaks of His Holy Spirit, which means that's the Spirit of Yahweh. Spirit is not the name there. Even the word holy is not the name, and Holy Spirit are not the name. But when we talk about the Spirit of Yahweh and emphasize His holiness, then, of course, we call it the Holy Spirit of Yahweh, or of God. The Holy Spirit of God is, probably the longer phrase we could use. So, Holy Spirit is more like a description of the Spirit in question. He's holy, and He's God's Spirit. So He's called also the Spirit of God. Now, Spirit of God is not a name either. The term, the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of God, these terms are used in the Bible. But Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord are not names. Yahweh is a name. Even Father isn't a name. When we say there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, neither Father nor Son are names. They're simply descriptions of who we're talking about, one who is a Father, one who is a Son, and one who is a Holy Spirit. If some voice told you, Holy Spirit is my name, I'm not sure who that was talking, because I don't think God's Holy Spirit would say that, because simply the Bible doesn't use Holy Spirit as a proper name. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit, and that's why the word the exists before it. In the Greek, it's not a translational issue. The Greek has it. The English translation simply followed the original Greek when they put the word the in there. All right, let's talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, how are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Okay, so I have 4 points I want to try to make real quick. The first one is the first caller mentioned gifts having a condition.
Uh-huh.
And then the second caller kind of mentioned salvation and keeping in mind with, well, I'm going to say soteriology.
Okay.
And you also mentioned Romans 10:9, and the last one, the fourth part, is John 10:30, I and my Father are one. So, and I'll take this, never mind. So I would like to know how important it is for salvation-wise to believe that either Jesus is God or the Trinity, or Jesus is the Son and God is the Father. Because, I mean, as you might know from speaking to me, Pentecostal, they believe like Jesus is God. If you don't believe that, you're going to hell. So, yeah, that's my question.
Well, let's just say this. If you don't know that Jesus is God, then I believe you don't understand who He is fully. Now, that a person might be a lover of Christ and a follower of Christ, and therefore what the Bible calls a disciple or a Christian, is possible, even if they have some misunderstandings of who Jesus is. I'm very sure that when the disciples were walking with Jesus in Galilee, they didn't fully understand who He was. Many things they said make it clear they didn't fully understand. If someone had told them He is Yahweh, or He's your God, I think they would probably have struggled with that. That was not something that was clearly spoken to them. I believe that that's something that was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit in later consideration. The closest they came to being told it, I think, was probably in John 14 in the upper room, which is at the end of 3 years following Him around. So I believe that these were true disciples, even though they didn't have a comprehensive understanding of who Jesus was. Jesus is somebody who is, better. We either understand Him better or worse than somebody else may understand Him. But, I mean, He is who He is. It's possible for someone to have a relationship with another person without fully understanding all that they are. If a king disguises himself as a pauper and comes down to Skid Row and befriends people who are, paupers, and helps them, and they believe in him, and they admire him and love him and want to be loyal to him and follow him, but they don't know he's the king, he's still the same person. I mean, the person they're following is the king. even if they've not been told that he's the king. And I believe that, you know, some people don't fully understand. I don't know if anyone fully understands. I don't know if I don't think I fully understand everything about Jesus. There's some mysteries involved there. The Bible says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. You know, well, that's a mystery to me. I don't understand what all that means. I don't think I have to, because salvation doesn't come as a result of academic knowledge. It comes as a result of devotion of the heart to Christ and to God. Now, devotion of the heart has got to recognize him at least as the Lord, because devotion takes the form of following him and accepting his authority. If someone doesn't recognize Christ as the Lord, or that he's the king, or at least relate to him as such, well, then they're not really relating to him at all. How can you relate to a Lord other than by obedience without being called a rebel against him? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. If somebody has lordship and authority over the whole world, and you don't submit to that authority, well, then you're a rebel against that authority. And it's rebels aren't followers of Christ. But someone might be repentant of their rebellion. They might believe Jesus is their king and their Lord, but they might not fully understand the deity of Christ. That certainly is not something that the church had a real strong understanding of until they had actually the church council, where a bunch of church bishops from all over the world got together to discuss that matter. And it wasn't immediately unanimous. They did conclude, I think properly, to recognize that Jesus is God and not a creature of God. But that wasn't the clearest thing in the world. And the fact that 300 years after Jesus ascended, some of the most learned bishops who loved God and were leaders in Christianity had not yet fully grasped his deity is maybe not all that surprising. It's surprising to us because we live, you know, 1,700 years later, where the deity of Christ has been an accepted doctrine in Christianity. And I think it's a correct doctrine, but that it's sometimes unclear to people, I have to acknowledge. And if they have a hard time understanding it, and they're not resisting the truth, they're just not seeing it, then I don't know that that's something that requires them to be, you know, in order for them to be saved, to understand that. Now, you said 4 points, but I've got too many people waiting. I can't give you, I mean, that one took so long, and you can call back another time with the other points. Let's talk to Brian from Ohio, who's been waiting a long time. Brian, welcome.
Hi, thank you.
Hi.
Mm-hmm. Hey, I had a question about online worship. And my wife's Catholic, and I'm not, so it's always been a little difficult to find a church that we both can agree on.
Uh-huh.
And I know you spoke some about home churches. And so I wonder what would qualify as a home church. Can just two people, me and my wife, be a home church, or is it more than that? Or we have went to some various churches, but most recently settled into watching a lot of Charles Stanley and some other pastors.
Well, yeah.
So just wanted you to expand on that. And
when it comes to the bare minimum of what constitutes a church gathering, I think we can say that the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, where two or more, or two or three, are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst, can give us the bare minimum. But certainly, the only time you'd really want to settle for the bare minimum is when there's absolutely no other opportunities. I mean, there are countries where, you know, it's very hard to find a Christian. And if somebody there happened to find a Bible or a tract and surrender to Christ and so forth, and they didn't know any other Christians and couldn't find any, you know, obviously they wouldn't be able to be gathering with other Christians. If they knew only one or two other Christians and there weren't any others around, and there are some Muslim countries, for example, that are, you could very easily find a place where you couldn't find more than a Christian or two, then, of course, they can gather as two or three, and that would be sufficient. Now, in a nation like America, where there's a very large portion of the population identify as Christians, and many, many hundreds of thousands of them, no doubt, are truly are real Christians. We should be able to find more than just our wives to meet with. But
right.
It's not always easy. I mean, I realize there's churches on, you know, within a mile of you, there's probably two or three churches, but not all of them are really worth going to.
Right.
But on the other hand,
we have tried quite a few. It's just we struggle with it.
Yeah. Well, I struggle with much of what I see in churches, too, because there's so much compromise and there's so much variation from what the Bible teaches in many cases. So, I mean, I have my struggles with most churches, and I do have a home church that I attend. But on the other hand, if I didn't have a group of people to meet with in my home, if it was just my wife and me, I think we would definitely be going out and enduring some of the churches that we don't really, you know, aren't really excited about, because we
right.
know that there are some people there who love the Lord. I mean, even
right.
if the even
right.
if the institution has practices and even beliefs that I simply cannot sign on to, I would be going to church to find my brothers, my sisters. And
mm-hmm.
I realize also that when you go to a church, a certain percentage of those people are not going to be real brothers and sisters, even if they think they are. Because Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. So we have to recognize that there's very many who think they are Christians and have some marks of the Christian, but aren't Christians. That's what Jesus said. So when I go to a church, I'm not going to assume that everybody there is a Christian who loves Jesus, but I'm going to assume that someone there is, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if it's
mm-hmm.
a very small church and a very weird church, I can't always assume that I'm going to meet anybody there who's, you know, that I can be sure is a real Christian. Not that I'm their judge, it's just that I'm looking for fellowship, you know? And you're going to want a fellowship with people that you think resonate with you in some measure in your desire
right.
to follow Christ. But in a larger church, you can almost always find, and by larger, I don't mean a mega church. Mega churches, it's hard to get close to anybody. But
mm-hmm.
if you go to a church that's got, you know, a couple hundred people, you might find they teach some doctrines there you don't like. You might find they have some music there you don't like. They might have
right.
some, you know, customs or traditions there you don't like. But you'll find there are some people there who love the Lord like you do. And even if you don't
yeah.
meet in a home church with them, you can get together with them socially, you know,
mm-hmm.
for dinner and things like that, and fellowship with them and get involved in
yeah.
their family somewhat. That's
we'll,
what I would
we'll try again. Like I said, my wife's Catholic. It's just a little different for her to, and vice versa, to attend each other's church. It just can be a little uncomfortable
would,
or difficult.
Yeah. I would be very uncomfortable in a Catholic church because of so many things they do that I don't agree with. But even if I were, if my wife was a Catholic and she liked going to a Catholic church and she loved the Lord and that's how she just felt comfortable worshiping and we
right.
didn't agree about that, I think I'd probably go with her to Catholic church and I'd do so knowing that while the institution has a great number of things I think are very hard to stomach, there's people there who love the Lord, you know,
mm-hmm.
not necessarily
mm-hmm.
everyone, not necessarily everyone there loves the Lord, but there will be people in any Catholic church who love the Lord. Now, if they have some superstitions
right.
that I object to, you know, you got to decide, can I love somebody
sure.
because they love Jesus? If I love somebody because they love Jesus, then I'm going to have to deal with their superstitions. And frankly, that's true if you go to a Protestant church, too.
That's right.
They've
right.
got their superstitions,
right.
too. Yeah.
Very good. Great.
All right,
thanks
brother.
For your answer. Appreciate
okay.
it.
Okay. God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Don from San Diego, California next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. Listen, a little while ago you mentioned a cities of refuge, and I remember passing that in the Bible, but not really zeroing in on it. I was thinking about today they have sanctuary cities are a popular thing amongst people that I don't agree with. Now they have sanctuary in California where anybody can come get an abortion. So I don't think it's kind of like – well, really, I don't know the biblical context. I know that they had forgiveness after 7 years. Do you know can you expand on the concept of those cities? Was it
sure.
for justice or like today, just political
right.
expedience? Or?
No, not for, it had no political aspect to it at all. What it was under the Jewish law in Israel, if you commit murder, you should be put to death. Unless, of course, it was an accident. Now, anyone who committed murder might say it was an accident, although there might be cases where it would be very, really impossible to make that story fly. But there could be a case. I mean, the Bible itself gives the example of you're cutting wood with an axe, and the head of the axe flies off the handle when you're swinging the axe, and unbeknownst to you, it's loose, and it comes off and hits somebody in the head and kills them. Well, then you've become guilty of involuntary manslaughter, as we'd put it. Well, still, in that society, if you committed murder, then the next of kin of the victim could come and kill you. You committed a capital crime. Now, if it was truly unintentional, the truth is that even though it was unintentional, you still shed human blood, so you can't just walk. But you could go to one of six cities of refuge. There was three of them on the west and three on the east of the Jordan River, in positioned in places where it would be fairly easy for someone to flee to. Because as long as they leave quickly, they can get there ahead of the avenger of blood that might be chasing them. Now, when they go into the city of refuge, they claim that they have innocently shed blood by accident, and then there's a court there. There's a court there that takes them and tries their case and does what they can, gets witnesses if they can, and so forth. But they are immune from being put to death as long as they're in the city of refuge. Now, if the court proceedings in the city of refuge turn up that you aren't innocent, that you really did it on purpose and you're just trying to flee from punishment, well, then they'll put you out. They'll put you out of the city of refuge, and then you're subject to the avenger of blood, because you're not really innocent. You're just pretending to be. But if they find that it really was unintentional on your part, then they welcome you to stay in the city for the rest of your life, or until the death of the high priest. Now, the death of the high priest might be important because it probably symbolizes the death of Jesus, the great high priest. But in any case, the high priest in Israel, being a mortal man, would die at some point. And if he died before you did when you're in there, you're free to go. And I presume no one was then allowed to kill you, because you're free to go anyway. I mean, if you're in the city of refuge, you can walk out anytime you want. You're not locked in there. But there's no protection for you in there, outside of there, excuse me, except in there. So, but if the high priest has died, and you've been in the city of refuge, and you've been, you know, recognized as it was involuntary on your part, well, the high priest's death means that you're free to go and no one can hurt you. So that's the thing. Now, what we call sanctuary cities just means that people who break the laws, in certain kinds of laws, can simply go there and not be prosecuted. In particular, of course, people who have entered the country illegally, who would normally be subject to prosecution. Though I don't know if that's more or less a moot point these days anyway, because of the open borders. But I can't get into that. I don't know all that much about it. But that's a different thing. The people who are in sanctuary cities, who are invited there, are admittedly lawbreakers. Not accidental lawbreakers. They broke the law on purpose. They weren't kidnapped and brought across the border. They came across on their own power, and they're lawbreakers. So there are certain cities that say, well, you can come here and we won't prosecute you for it. Now, that would simply mean that those cities don't agree with the laws of the land, which is a different subject. The cities of refuge were not for people who didn't believe in the laws of the land, or for people who, voluntarily and deliberately broke the law, but it's for people who accidentally did something that could get them killed, and if they were found innocent, they could live there with immunity. So that's what the cities of refuge were. All right, let's talk next to Serge from California. Serge, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. So I had a question. So you mentioned that there's a passage in the Bible that speaks about those who say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name, but he will say to them that I do not know you. Who are those people, and what does it mean that they did these things, but they weren't really known by God?
Yeah, that's a good question. Okay, thanks for your call. That's an important question, isn't it? Well, it's in Matthew chapter 7. It's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, obviously, there are people who are doing things which they think are convincing evidences that they are really followers of Jesus, that they're real Christians. But they're apparently not doing the will of the Father. He says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So they're not really living to do the will of God. They're doing something in the name of God or in the name of Jesus, but they're not genuine. Now, we can see examples of that, I think, on Christian television, not infrequently. There are people who claim to prophesy in the name of Jesus who maybe you don't see them casting demons out on TV, but they profess to be doing miracles of various kinds. Casting out demons could be one of them, and so forth, doing mighty works. There's people who claim to be doing these things. Some of them are fakes. Some of them may not be fakes. But whatever it is, doing these things in itself does not prove that you're a follower of Christ. Well, what does prove that you're a follower of Christ? Well, that you do the will of the Father. That's why Jesus said over in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? If you're calling me Lord, that implies you believe you're supposed to do what I say because I'm your Lord, I'm your master, you're my servant. Why don't you do it? And that's the very same idea. Not everyone who says Lord, Lord is saved, but those who do the will of my Father. In other words, you live as if Jesus is your Lord. That's the will of the Father. You live as if you believe what you say. And, you know, people who are making their living doing sensational, you know, public ministries, they can fake or even think they're not faking certain things. They might think they're really prophesying in the name of Jesus when they're not. But the real test is not whether they do such things, but whether they are doing the will of God. Well, what is that? Well, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, if he speaks in tongues, or if he has all faith, so he can move mountains, or if he has all knowledge, or if he prophesies. See, some of these are things that Jesus listed here, not all of them. He says, if I don't have love, it doesn't profit me nothing. I am nothing. In other words, none of these activities show that I'm even a Christian. You might think, well, then how can people do such things if they're not Christians? I don't know. Maybe they're faking them. Or if they're not faking them, maybe it's done by demonic power. Maybe they're in league with the devil. Who knows? Or maybe, you know, who knows? Maybe God is doing them despite those people. You know, the disciples knew some people who were casting out demons in Jesus' name. And, you know, they weren't followers of Jesus. And they said, we forbade them, Lord. And he said, don't forbid them. You know, if they're casting out demons in my name, they're not going to turn around and, against us. But he didn't say they were Christians. They weren't following him. So how do people do those things when they're not followers of Christ? I honestly don't know the answer to that. There could be any number of possible answers. But Jesus doesn't answer the question. Doesn't even intend to raise the question, well, how could they do those things? But he seeks to say that even if people do those things, that's not what proves they're a Christian. What proves you're a Christian is if you're doing the will of the Father, or as he put it, doing the things that I say. That's what proves you're a Christian. Otherwise, nothing. If you don't do it, you know, what he says, you're nothing. All right, well, I'm out of time, sorry to say, but I appreciate your calls. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The Narrow Path is a radio ministry for the past 25 years on the air. We're on across the country. We pay radio stations to be on those stations. We don't sell anything or have commercials. We don't have sponsors. We're listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.